looking at the conduct and the confession, we have to see what Paul says of this household, how he describes it, particularly in the latter part of that verse. And he draws out three powerful descriptions. He says it's God's household. He says it's the church of the living God. And he says it's the pillar and ground of the truth. So what does he mean when he says God's household? Well, it's undeniable that the overriding sense of that word, household, is that of family. He uses the same word interchangeably in verses 4, 5 and 12, where the word is variously translated household and family. So it's right for us to understand the church in that context as a family, with God as our Heavenly Father, believers as His children, and therefore brothers and sisters together. And indeed, in that way, we see the leadership of the church, the local church, being those who guide the local body to carry out the purposes and the will of the Father. And to understand the church, and particularly the local church, as a family has massive implications. One thing, it means that we are in an eternal relationship together. If we are Christ's, then we will always be brothers and sisters. Now, that might be difficult for us to comprehend and less than inviting, particularly if we're not always getting on with our brothers and sisters. But the wonderful truth is this, that in heaven it will be the redeemed, perfected family with whom we will dwell. The sin and the difficulties will have been removed. And you know, our relationships with our brothers and sisters now are meant to be and can be glorious. They can be that foretaste of heaven to come if we submit before the Lord and draw close to Him. You know, John draws this out in 1 John 1:3 when he says, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The closer we are with the Saviour, the closer we become to one another. And also that desire will increase for our brothers and sisters as we are transformed to be like Christ. We will see them as they are in Christ. We'll treasure them and we will love them and we will see them as precious. A household together. It also means this. You know, we live in an age, don't we? We've said many times where people don't speak of belonging to a church. No, a church is very often somewhere they attend when they feel like it. So they come and they go on their terms. But when you belong, when you're in a family, then you are committed and you are there with your family. And that's the way it should be in the local church. We belong together. We are committed to one another in the Lord, brothers and sisters, in a locally constituted body together, under the headship of Christ alone, God's household. And then he says, we're also the church of the living God. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, God is called the living God. And that title is given to him in the Old Testament to emphasize the distinction between him and dead idols. It's also a favorite title that is used for God in the New Testament, used 15 times. In the New Testament, it emphasizes that He is eternal, that He is immortal. It underlines that He is the source of life, the one who communicates to life to believers in Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians 6:16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Or Ephesians 2:22, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You know, because God dwells in the believer, when we come together, we come as the church, the congregation of the living God. It's one of the great privileges of meeting together on the Lord's Day. As we come indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we make up that dynamic assembly of the living God, and it gives us blessing and encouragement as God is in our midst, as we worship Him and as we come together. You know, one commentator describes and says, listening to the Word of God alone is a good thing. Singing to God alone is also a good thing, but singing to God together, hearing His Word preached together, is far better. Our singing and our reading intensify when we are with brothers and sisters in whom God also dwells. God brings particular blessings when His people come together to worship Him. You know, the great Martin Luther, he said this, "At home in my own house, there's no warmth or vigour in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." Do you know, some of the most precious moments of fellowship have been stirred in the midst of a congregation, singing the praises of God, hearing the Word preached, delighting to be with brothers and sisters. And that is why God's Word places such an emphasis on believers committing to be together and meeting together. Hebrews 10 verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, a low view of the Lord's Day, a low view of church, brings major, major difficulties into the Christian life. You know, there is a new phenomenon at the moment, and it's the internet church. You know, you don't have to go anywhere on a Sunday. You just tap into the right website and you can observe on the website and watch the service on a stream, and then off you go. And that apparently is church. Well, you'll never meet any of the other members. There's no accountability. There's no placing oneself under the authority of a local fellowship. No one's concerned for you. You can tap in, tap out. Well, that's ludicrous. People indwelt by the living God need real fellowship together. They need to be with other believers. They need to regularly assemble with fellow temples of the living God. And as I said, coming together on the Lord's Day is one of those assemblies of the living God. And it's precious. Precious. It's a great privilege to be together. The church of the living God. And then he also says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's an awesome phrase. Calvin wrote of it, he said, "It is no ordinary dignity that is ascribed to the church when it is called the pillar and ground of the truth. For what higher terms could he have used to describe it?" Obviously, speaking of pillar and ground, it brings to mind the architectural references. And as we consider those, we begin to see the strength of the description. A foundation is essential to a building. A building is only as good as its foundation. And so the church provides the solid bedrock of truth. And pillars stand upright on the foundation as columns, and they stand tall and strong and give the building structure and beauty. And the church as a pillar upholds the truth, causes it to stand in the midst for all to see. Now, of course, the truth comes from God. God is the source of the truth, and definitely not the church. But whenever the church is faithful to the Word of God, it is the foundation and pillar of God's truth in this world. Do you know, that would have been such an encouragement to these believers at Ephesus. There was a great temple, the temple of Diana, with its intimidating structure, its huge pillars standing there above the city. And here Paul says, that's nothing. The church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth. This stands apart. And it's an awesome reality. And it lays equally awesome responsibilities on the church. Just as a foundation undergirds a building or a pillar supports the roof, the assembly of believers has been appointed to uphold and undergird in the world the truth that God has revealed through Christ. And it's a divine call to allow the Word of God to saturate our lives as individuals and as a church. Jesus himself praying for the church, praying for believers, in John 17, 17 said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The truth of the scriptures is ever to form and inform the foundation and the pillars. The word of God is everything to us in the church. Without the word of God, there is no authority. Without the word of God, there is no direction. If you lose the word of God, then you engage in all manner of terrible things. The word of God is everything and vital. One commentator points out the following. He says, in the preface to the Geneva Bible in the 17th century, the Bible was summarized as these things: the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of his favour, the only food and nourishment of our souls. The Bible is light, key, comfort, shield, sword, mirror, testimony, food, nourishment, foundation, pillar. It is everything. And as you put those descriptions together, we have a striking picture of what the church is about. As the church, we are family together. We are to love brothers and sisters who share that same heredity. We are the church, the congregation of the living God, and we come together as living stones, temples of the living God, alive in dynamic, quickened community together. As the church, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth of God's word is the bedrock, the mortar, the bricks of our lives. And it is on the word alone that we are able to stand. What a glorious view of the church. You know, we should have a high view of the local church. We should love it because Christ loves it. And then Paul goes on, having described the very household of God, the church, he then says how we should conduct ourselves in that household in verses 14 and 15. Remember, this beautiful description of the church is found in the midst of that defining verse of 1 Timothy, verse 15, the verse which identifies the purpose of this letter. The letter is written in order that the church would know how they should conduct themselves. Now, we said before, Paul longed to be with them, but he was kept from doing so. But conduct in the church was a vital concern to him. And practically all of chapters 2 and 3 are a call to exemplary, Christ-honoring conduct in the church. Holy behavior, uncontentious prayer, modesty, biblical church order, godly leadership. What is the motivation for all of this? Well, first and foremost, it is the glory of God, but also with an eye to impact in the world with the great news and the distinguishing news of the gospel. Remember what he said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Look, if you will, at those verses. He's been explaining about prayers, and he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So there is a gospel emphasis for church to be conducted in the right way, for us to conduct ourselves in a manner which brings glory to God and stands apart in the world. You know, in that key verse in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the call to right conduct in the church is made even more compelling by understanding what we are in Christ. That we are a family, that we are a gathering of people indwelt by the living God, the repository, heralds of truth. As one has said, when the people of God live out what they are in Christ, God is pleased to enhance the preaching of the truth of the gospel. Friends, we are to conduct ourselves aright, as brings honour and glory to the Lord. But then what of this confession in verse 16? We've considered something of what the church is, the very household of God. We've considered how we should conduct ourselves, the things that Paul has laid before us. But now Paul also summarizes what the church must confess regarding what they believed about Christ. Having explained the church as the pillar and ground of the truth at the end of verse 15, Paul naturally moves on to the specifics of what truth the church should love and rest upon about the person of Christ. You know, it struck me really as I was preparing for these messages, after all the things that have taken place on these previous Lord's days, this has been the first Lord's Day of a full ministry for a little while. And the messages providentially came together, focusing on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's vital to us as a church that we have it right. And the way that Paul shows us this is by quoting what is widely believed to be a creedal hymn about the person of Christ. And he quotes six lines and begins by saying in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." It's a wonderful phrase. Helps convey the glory and the grandeur of the gospel. And you know, the mystery is Jesus himself. This is the truth that the church is called to uphold in the world, the saving mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've said before that whenever Paul uses the word mystery, he uses it to reference Christ as the revelation of the heretofore hidden plan of salvation. So in saying here that the mystery of godliness is great, he is presenting the person and work of Christ as the key to godly conduct. Jesus is the one that makes godliness possible. And then comes this rich hymn, these six lines. Read them with me. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. There are various interpretations about how this hymn is to be divided. Some have suggested that it should be 2 3-line stanzas. Others say you should look at one line at a time because it progresses chronologically. Some prefer to read them as couplets which contrast. All the positions have merit. I particularly prefer the contrasting couplets, which I want to consider with you. And the first 2 lines, I believe, speak of the revelation of Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. It speaks of how Christ was revealed. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, manifested in the flesh, shown forth, revealing God, appeared in a body, clearly speaking of his incarnation. Just think again for a moment. The eternal Son, the architect and judge of the universe, the one who is without beginning and end, spoke to the Father before he came man. We have it in Hebrews 10, verses we mentioned this morning. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" You know, as one commentator explains, he says, "Then, so to speak, he stood at the rim of the universe and dove headlong past a billion stars through the Milky Way and into the womb of the Virgin Mary, where he grew until his birth." God, manifested in the flesh, was one of the anthems of the early church. That initial revelation of Christ. Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Then the second part of the couplet, "justified in the spirit," refers to the climax of his earthly life. So it speaks of the beginning of his earthly life, and then the climax, his death and his resurrection. In Romans 1:4, it explains that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Likewise, Romans 8:11 speaks of the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. So the first couplet sings of the supernatural incarnation and the resurrection of Christ that revealed Him to be the Messiah. This is the Jesus that the church must confess. Nothing less will do. In fact, anything less is blasphemous. The revelation of Christ. Then the next couplet speaks of the witnesses of Christ, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, heavenly angels, earthly nations. One is supernatural, the other is natural. One is superhuman, the other human. You know, think for a moment on the angels. The angels saw everything. Angels foretold the birth of Christ to Mary and then to Joseph. At His birth, we read that the sky was filled with angelic witnesses who sang in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We also read after Christ's temptation in Matthew 4, says, "Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Him." Even in Gethsemane, as He sweat drops of blood in earnest prayer, in Luke 22:43 we read, "Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him." Angels witnessed the resurrection and sat by His empty tomb. Angels comforted the disciples as He ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And presently, even at this time, Jesus is adored in glory by vast angelic hosts who sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." And what is more, dear friends, this same Jesus will return with His angels as our King and Deliverer. At every stage, the angels saw Him, they worship Him, and they always will. And so the angels were close to Him. They were least removed from Him. And yet in one sense you then have the contrast. The furthest removed were the Gentiles. We were far off. And yet He was preached amongst the nations. Pentecost, the beginning of that worldwide work of gospel proclamation, preached in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And even today, He is preached to all nations. The whole realm of intelligent creation is presented with Christ. And there was, and still is, that cosmic witness to Christ on earth and in heaven. And then Paul concludes it all by speaking of the reception of Christ. Believed on in the world, received up in glory. This final couplet speaks of the reception given to Christ in two separate geographies, earth and heaven. He was believed on in the world. Now, in our thoughts, we may be brought to John 1 and verses 10 to 12, where it says, "He was in the world, the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And just as this belief came, so then at Pentecost, there was that great outpouring, the great preaching of the gospel, and thousands believed. And then throughout that time, others began to believe, and the message continued to go forward and to progress, and individuals were saved. And so it has ever been. It's doubtful, you know, that there has ever been a single day that has gone by since Jesus rose from the dead without people coming to faith in Him. It's a wonderful thought. You know, sometimes We can get so caught up and so parochial. And we say, oh, well, Lord, nothing's happening, nothing's happening. Friends, there is a multitude of things happening. God is doing great things. Sinners are being converted, brought to himself. And heaven rejoices. The gospel proclamation always brings gospel success in the purposes of God. And it continues. If you're a true Christian here tonight and you have believed on him in the world, you are testifying to the fact that this is true. And because of this, Paul's triumphant shout is also our own in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a believer. Friend, God has granted you an opportunity to call upon his name to be saved, to believe on him in the world tonight. God is still making history. He continues to bring men and women to salvation in Christ, and he will continue to do so until the end of the age. Believed on in the world. And then at the end of his earthly ministry, his earthly reception was crowned with his heavenly reception. Received up in glory. Of course, this refers to the ascension of Christ. As one has said, if the angels sang in wonder at the birth of Christ when he came down to earth, how they must have sung when he returned to heaven in triumph. What a shout must have gone up when the everlasting gates lifted for the King of Glory. They were all there to meet him. The angels who raised their flaming swords at the gates of Eden. The angel of the apocalypse who stood with one foot on the sea, the other on the land. The archangels Michael and Gabriel. And they heralded the coming of the King. So do you see Paul's point? Why does he put this here? The glorious Christ of this powerful confession inspires and makes possible the proper conduct in the church that Paul so earnestly calls for. Friend, if you're a believer tonight, you are part of that precious bride. The church. Placed together in this local body, we are family, God's household. God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters. We are the church of the living God. He dwells in each of us. We are together the pillar and ground of the truth as set forth in his word. And because of all this, what we believe and confess about Christ is utterly crucial. It is everything. We confess that he was revealed by his incarnation and resurrection, that he was witnessed by heaven and earth, and that he was received in earth and in heaven. Oh, friends, by grace, if we are truly the Lord's, we have been brought to be part of the church. And because we confess such a Christ, we can and we must conduct ourselves in a way that brings glory to him. Is that the desire of your heart? Is that your purpose? We have a glorious Saviour who has done everything for us. How we should give all for him and conduct ourselves in the household of God in a manner that is right and honouring. I wonder if we want to be able to say with one well-loved preacher, I love the Lord Jesus. I want to love him better in the days to come. And the burning ambition of my heart is to finish well. We do not know all the details of what lay ahead of us, for us as individuals, for us as a church. But I do know that as his people, we have a great Saviour. And the day approaches, dear friend, when we will see him as he is. Just as he ascended in glory, so the day comes when he will descend in glory. And what a day it will be. All of time is heading towards that great climax. And if we are part of this glorious body, then we have much rejoicing. We have much to look forward to. Because in Christ we have been granted such immense privileges and riches. Oh, that we would serve him with all that we have. And that we would conduct ourselves aright, confess aright to the glory and praise of his name. Amen. We'll stop.